Please turn with me in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4. We will ultimately focus on chapter 4, verse 7 this morning. I'm going to begin our reading at chapter 3, verse 23. And if you would please stand with me if you are able for the reading of God's word. This is God's word. Now, before the faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that the faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through the faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This has been God's word. Please be seated. Well, as I've already mentioned this morning, we will finish up this portion of chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. This paragraph, as it is, at least in the translation I'm using, this subportion here, is really the Apostle Paul explaining, setting out for us how the progress of redemptive history from the time of the promise with the law added to it, how that gave way to the new covenant and how that changed things both for believing Jews and for Gentiles who came to believe in Christ. And what he says here in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, builds on the covenant theology, the covenant history that he has spelled out in a lot of detail in chapter 3. And the bedrock of that covenant theology, I will remind us again, is the covenant of redemption. That word is not in chapter 3, but the concept is. It is the eternal covenant of the Father, Son, and Spirit. One God, three persons. And in particular, it is the mutual promises of the Father and Son that come into view. The Father, from all eternity, promised the Son an everlasting kingdom upon condition that the Son would become true man and live the life that is deserving of the eternal kingdom and suffer the wrath of God in the place of his people. So there's the promise of the Father and the condition of the Father. And of course, because Father, Son, and Spirit are one God, there can be no contradiction of their will and purpose. So the Son delights in the will of the Father. And he promises to fulfill the condition so that the everlasting kingdom may become a reality. So the Father's promise and the condition. And the promise and the condition then get revealed in redemptive history. The promise gets revealed in the covenant to Abraham. And the condition gets revealed in types to the people of Israel at the covenant at Mount Sinai. The covenant with Abraham is given in approximately 2000 BC, so 4,000 years ago. Abraham receives the promise of an everlasting kingdom. And he receives the promise without the condition. He simply believes the promise, and it is counted to him as righteousness. He becomes an heir of the kingdom that is promised. And the reason why the promise comes to Abraham without the condition is because the condition is going to be fulfilled by the Son. And the fact that a son of Abraham is going to meet the condition is what the sign of circumcision is pointing to. A descendant of Abraham will be completely obedient to death and merit the promises. The condition of the everlasting kingdom then is revealed to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai at approximately 1500 BC. And the condition of the everlasting kingdom is revealed in types and shadows. And because the Sinai law is revealing the condition, what the Son must do to merit the kingdom, this is why the Sinai covenant, as Paul says, is not of faith, chapter 3, verse 12, but is of works, chapter 3, verse 10. And the effect then of the commands of the Sinai law is that you have these blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. And for the people of Israel then, this becomes for 1,500 years something that imprisons them as a guardian. But it also has the effect of being a prophecy of the Christ, of the special son of Abraham, the special Israelite, the special son of David, who will actually come and fulfill the condition of the law. And when we come to the New Testament and the coming of Christ, what is going on is that the Son, the eternal Son, is actually becoming man in order to be born of woman and born under the law in order to redeem those who have been under the law so that they may become sons. And this happens when Jesus sheds his blood at Calvary as the one and only perfect sacrifice for sin and establishes the new covenant. And when the new covenant is established, it has the effect then of making the Sinai covenant, which was types and shadows, become obsolete. And it has the effect of being the realization of what was promised to Abraham. So that the Abrahamic covenant is not being administered anymore. There's no more circumcision because Christ is the reality and the fulfillment of that. And what we have to realize, and as I think sometimes this is hard for us to put ourselves into the situation, but these letters of the New Testament, and perhaps especially a book like Galatians, which may well have been written in the late 40s. I mean, this book is perhaps being written in less than 20 years from the beginning of the new covenant. This means it's being written to both Jews, at least some Jews probably, but mainly Gentiles that have gone from this time where the law was in force and in place to the law now being obsolete and all the effects of that because the new covenant has begun. They've actually lived through this change. We're going to come back to that a little bit more later on. And so he describes this. He brings all this together and describes this transition for both Jews, believing Jews, and Gentiles who will believe on Christ in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. And you will remember, if you've been here, that he begins this section with a metaphor, an illustration, in verses 1 and 2. The illustration is of a son who is heir to an estate, but he is a minor. He's too young to actually take responsibility for the estate. And because he's a minor, he's under guardians. The estate itself is under managers. And it's going to be like that until the time appointed by his father. The father has determined when my son reaches whatever age, then he becomes the master and the lord of the estate. And he says that as long as the son is the minor, there is a very real sense in which his relationship with the estate is exactly that of a slave in the household. He doesn't have it. He does not have the estate. Though he owns it and is heir to it, it's not his yet. We're going to come back to that as well. File that away. With that illustration in place, then Paul applies it, as we have seen in previous sermons, first to believing Jews. And he starts with how it was for believing Jews under the law. Verse 3. Before Christ came, they were like children who were minors. Because they believed the promise, they were heirs to the kingdom, the promised everlasting kingdom, but they did not actually have it. Instead, they were like children, and he says they were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. The Sinai covenant, the law of Moses, had the effect of requiring them to play Christ and his kingdom in the outward things of this world, in the things of land and crops and clothes and how they groomed themselves and an earthly tabernacle and so on and so forth. But then in verses 4 and 5, he begins to describe believing Jews in the fullness of time after the Christ has come, when the new covenant is inaugurated with the blood of Christ. This corresponds to what Paul said in chapter 4, verse 2, about the date set by the Father. There was an appointed time when the Father was going to send the eternal Son into the world as man. And when he comes into the world, he comes to fulfill the law, to do what the law was pointing to. In other words, the Son comes into the world as man to fulfill, to accomplish the condition for the everlasting kingdom. And when Jesus dies and his last words are, "It is finished," he is saying, "I have completed the condition for the everlasting kingdom." And there's no more comfort that the believer can have than to know that we are trusting in a Savior who has actually, 2,000 years ago, completed and fulfilled the condition that the Father established in eternity past in order to establish the everlasting kingdom. And that means that the everlasting kingdom actually does begin to exist about 2,000 years ago. That's when it begins. And so, not long after he has died and been buried, you see the unfolding of it. It begins in his own resurrection. His body is the beginning of the new creation. And then after several weeks, he ascends to heaven. And ever since then, he has been ruling and reigning in heaven and giving the Spirit. But then in verses 6 and 7, he moves on to how the new covenant, inaugurated in the blood of Christ, how it has changed things with regard to the Gentiles. Just as the new covenant had the effect of taking Jews who were under the guardianship of the law, imprisoned under the law, and made them now become sons, indwelt by the Spirit, crying out in their hearts, "Abba, Father," so also Gentiles, now who believe in Christ, under the new covenant, they also become sons. See that in verse 6. And because you, that is those he's writing to, dominantly Gentiles, are sons. The other thing we noted in verse 6 in our last sermon is that believing Jews did not come into the period of the kingdom before the kingdom was also open to the Gentiles. And because you, Gentiles, are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Jews, crying, "Abba, Father." You see, the kingdom being opened to Jews and the kingdom being opened to Gentiles are not two distinct stages in redemptive history. Once the new covenant begins, once the kingdom promised to Abraham becomes a reality, it means the kingdom is open to believing Jews and believing Gentiles alike. It's one. It's together. And think about this in light of the overall purpose of the letter to the Galatians. What is the false teaching that is being promoted in the churches in Galatia? It's, you Gentiles who have believed on Christ, it's not enough. You will escalate in your situation with God by coming under the law and receiving circumcision. You will be better. You will be more acceptable, or you will not yet be acceptable unless you come under the covenant and receive the covenant sign. But Paul seems to intentionally be saying, this is now, you'll remember from last time, the third time he said it this way, that it's because the Gentiles have been received as sons that the Jews are sons. He's putting it intentionally the other way. Jews don't escalate in their situation and stop being imprisoned under a guardian until the kingdom exists and the Gentiles are received. So it's the opposite of the heresy. There's a matter of fact, listen to this. There's a few places in the prophets. It's all prophetic metaphor. It's said in a number of different ways. But listen to this from Isaiah chapter 49. I came across this in some reading this last week. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will lift up my hand to the nations. This is the Gentiles. And raise my signal to the peoples. Again, another way of referring to the Gentiles. What is it that they're going to do? This is in the last days, in the days of the Christ, in the days when the servant of the covenant comes. What is going to happen? I'm going to lift up my hand to the nations, raise my signal for the peoples. What are the Gentiles going to do? And they shall bring your sons in their bosom, and your daughters shall be carried on their shoulders. You see, the prophet Isaiah is putting it the same way. The Gentiles are going to bring the Jews to the Lord. So it's, and if you read and study Paul and his letters, Paul is a man, his mind and thinking is pickled in the book of Isaiah. It really is. Pickled in the best sense. I don't mean that in a bad way, but anyway, but this, it's a subtle point, but it really is getting at the heart of what's going on in this heresy that's being promoted among the Galatians. Well, with that, let's then make our way. There's other things we could review, but let's move on to verse 7 then, which is a very interesting something of a conclusion. Paul's going to go on. We're going to see, but this is kind of a arresting point here. He brings some things together, and there are four things that I want us to note here in verse 7. First of all, I want us to notice that Gentiles who trust in Christ in the new covenant are no longer slaves, but sons. Now, what's interesting is he's already said in verse 6, and because you are sons. So we might think, well, so maybe he likes to repeat himself, and he does. In the best and most helpful of ways, he likes to repeat himself. But here, notice that he says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And you'll remember that I asked you to kind of file away and put a little sticky note on one of the details of the illustration back in verses 1 and 2, because remember he says that the son who is heir of the estate and is a minor and under guardians and managers, that he's no different than a slave. It seems that Paul has set up his illustration as a sense in which it's an illustration to describe the whole of humanity while the law was still standing. You see, while the Sinai covenant stood for 1500 years, you have the Jewish people imprisoned under the guardian, And the whole rest of the world is excluded from God by that same covenant. I've reminded us of this more than once over the last several months, but in Ephesians 2, Paul speaks of the Gentiles as those who are without hope and without God in the world. So as long as the law stands, the Jews, they don't have the kingdom. They're under the guardian. But the rest of the world, it seems that they are the slaves, if you will. And the idea being that whether you have believing Jews in their minority, when they're minors, or the Gentiles, they're both the same before the new covenant in an important sense. None of them actually have the kingdom, because the kingdom does not yet exist until the Christ. The kingdom has been promised. The kingdom has even been typified, types and shadows, but the kingdom doesn't exist until Christ comes into the world and dies. In that sense, they're the same. And so here, in verse 7, he's picking up that expression of the slave. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer outside. You are no longer on the outside of the covenant looking at the dividing wall that says, no trespassing. That's over. You don't have to walk by the synagogue in downtown Galatia anymore and realize that the law says, not permitted. Do not trespass. If you believe in Christ, as he's offered in the new covenant, you are a son. Now, what does that mean, then, to be a son? Well, son, you'll remember in verse 6, he connects son with having the Spirit. There's birth. There's regeneration. Being brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. They have the status. They have the kingdom. So that's the first thing. They've gone from being outside the dividing wall. They've gone from being without God and without hope. Now, believing in Christ, they are sons in the household of God. The second thing I want us to notice is that those who are sons are heirs. So remember here, sonship is associated with the indwelling of the Spirit. And the indwelling Spirit, Paul teaches elsewhere, serves as a down payment. The Holy Spirit indwelling the believer is an earnest. God is saying, I give you my Holy Spirit to dwell in you, and you can know that if I give you my Holy Spirit now through Christ my Son, you will most certainly experience resurrection and glorification and the new creation. And that's what he's saying here. If you're a son, then you're an heir. If you have the Spirit now, you are an heir of the everlasting kingdom. It is yours. You will most certainly have it. if you're indwelt by the Spirit, and you're indwelt by the Spirit if you confess and believe Christ. So that's a wonderful thing. And then he puts yet one little final crescendo on the end of this. That those who are heirs through God. And you may be thinking, okay, well, what's the big deal with that? Well, of course, just on the face of it, I mean, think about being heir of God. I mean, we consider people very fortunate who would be heir to some person that has a lot of stuff in this world. But of course, you could be heir to a human who is who has the highest worth of anyone, but quite frankly, their whole estate would be like undesirable junk in a rummage sale compared to being an heir of God. We don't tend to think of it that way, as we get everything topsy-turvy because we're sinful and we tend to focus on the here and now. But to be an heir of God is a remarkable thing. But there's another thing here that is a wee bit surprising. Matter of fact, it's so surprising that it seems to have, and I feel at some liberty to talk about these kinds of things because of Elder Emeritus Ziegler's class that you all are enjoying. But what the way Paul puts this is so surprising that it has had the tendency over the centuries to actually precipitate a number of textual variants. So, for example, if you're looking at the King James Version or the New King James Version, those versions are based upon newer and less valuable texts. And so they will say that you're an heir of God through Christ or something like that. But that's not what the text, that's not what Paul wrote. And again, to go back to Mike's class, if you look at P46, remember that, and Sinaiticus and Vaticanus and all those codices, what Paul wrote is that you are an heir of God. Matter of fact, even what's strange about it, it's an heir through God. And this is what seems to have made people want to add, like, through Christ, or get Christ in there, because Christ is the mediator of the new covenant, right? That's not a wrong theological truth. But Paul here seems to want to emphasize, when people are coming in and saying to believing Gentiles, you're not good enough yet, just having Christ, you need to go back to the law. Paul puts the cherry on the top of his frosting here by saying that through Christ and the new covenant, you're a son who is an heir, and you're an heir through God. And in this way, he seems to be emphasizing that role of the Father, that everything ultimately in the economy of the triune God is from the Father, in the Son, by the Spirit. But you see, it's not just the Son who became man that has reconciled us and redeemed us, but it's the Father's idea, if I can put it that way. If you believe in Christ, the Father sought you out in the Son and has applied it by the Spirit. But there's no disagreement in God among the persons about you being brought into the household of God and dwelling with God for all eternity in unbelievable happiness in the new creation. Nothing is going to change in that. That's bedrock. That's solid. And what a comfort that is. You see, if I can put it this way, if God is for us, who can be against us? It's another way of saying it. There's a final thing I want us to notice. And you can't tell this in English. But the yous that I've been bringing your attention to over the last several sermons, remember I've been saying they're you, plural, he's writing to them, and it's mainly referring to them as dominantly Gentiles. But it's you, plural, like I could address all of you. But in verse 7, as he speaks about believing Gentiles, who are being harassed by this false doctrine, you're no longer slaves, you're sons. And as sons, dwelt by the Spirit, you're heirs of the eternal kingdom, and you're heirs through God. He is speaking in verse 7 in second person singular. You, meaning you, Johnny, you, Marty, you, Samuel, you, Addie. I could keep going, but we won't do that. Anybody want me to pick on them? But you get the idea. Verse 7 is a real... he seems to be intending to bring a very pastoral, personal connection to the readers one by one. You know, sometimes people will say, well, you know, the New Testament is just written to the church as a group, and mainly it is, and we are a body. But this is an example of we are spoken to individually. Because we were chosen as individuals to belong to Christ. You see, it's so you, singular, are no longer a slave, is singular, but a son, singular, and if a son, singular, oh, also the verb are is singular. You can tell the difference in Greek. If a son, singular, then you are an heir, singular. And in the parallel passage in Romans 8, heir is in the plural. He's not making the same point. He's not getting down and getting this pastoral. But he wants each person who is there listening to this letter be read in these churches in Galatia, he wants each one of them as a believer in Christ to be able to be so settled and assured in what he is saying of them that they will be able to fill their ear canals with the wax of the Word of God and ignore the false teachers that are telling them you need the Sinai covenant to be in good standing with God. He's strengthening them, each one, to know you as a believer are reconciled and you are at peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ because he has fully met the condition to be right with God. What I want to conclude with this morning is this question. You may not be being troubled by Jews coming around and saying you need to come under the Sinai covenant to be right with God. But do you as an individual wonder or doubt where you are with God? And you might have good reason to doubt where you are with God. If you are not resting upon Christ and his finished work, his fulfilling the condition that the Father laid out for him, if you're not believing that he did that for you and not trusting in him, well, then you ought to doubt that you are right with God, because there is no other way. There's no other gospel. There's no other way given among men whereby we must be saved. This is it. But there's another thing I would say to you, is this offer of the eternal kingdom and the forgiveness of sins, there's no one that can hear this and can say, well, I'm disqualified to believe on Christ. Because remember, like Abraham, there is no condition for you. God doesn't say, I give you the everlasting kingdom if you do this, this, and this. That was what was said to the Son. I give you the everlasting kingdom if you become man and obey and die for them. But he's done it. There's no more condition. What is called for you to do is just like what Abraham did, to believe. And you're in a better situation than Abraham. Abraham believed the promise of the kingdom, not only when he didn't have land and he didn't have an heir, physical descendant yet. He believed it before the son had been born of a woman and born under the law and redeemed those under the law. But I'm telling you, this message of good news and the way of salvation 2,000 years after he inaugurated the new covenant. So if you have never before put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, I urge you to do it today. And if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you get all the benefits of what he has done and accomplished. If you believe what I'm telling you, it will mean that you've received the spirit of sonship. When you believe in the Savior, you will be crying in your heart, Abba, Father, God is my Father. All these blessings will have come upon you. And it will mean that you are an heir of the everlasting kingdom. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for that there was an occasion in a church to be troubled by such heresy that it became the opportunity where Paul wrote this letter, and that it was done under the inspiration of the Spirit so that we would have this remarkable covenant theology and covenant history and be able to know how our Bibles fit together, but also so that we would be able here this morning to receive comfort as individuals believing in Christ of all the blessings that we have in Christ. And now as we come to the supper, we pray that in this outward way, as we engage the covenant and you engage us, that you will bless us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's Supper.